Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, that they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, sustaining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord, our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Thank you, Andrew, very much. I keep your place open there in James. And let me read the beginning of a letter from a 21-year-old, just become a Christian, actually, and we'll make it a bit of a discussion, actually. So you kind of finish the paragraph off in your own words with the people sat next to you. So this is a new Christian, age 21, wrote to a good friend after his conversion, someone who'd been praying for him for quite a long time. And wrote saying this: I had to give up habits that had once made me popular with my non-Christian friends. I couldn't keep just doing things to fit in with the crowd anymore. I had to draw a line between obeying God and being one of the boys. The thing that gave me most trouble was what? How would you finish it off for yourselves? You know, you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and make him king in your life? Where are the areas, do you think, you don't have to be too personal, where are the areas, do you think, that we struggle the most with serving God in the world in which we live, serving God with the hearts that we have? Just have a conversation briefly with the people sat next to you. Okay. I do focus back towards the front. Well, you started very slowly there, but once you had got going, you really had got going in your debates and your discussion there. So anyone want to contribute some of the thoughts from the discussions that you had with those sat around with you? I had to draw the line between obeying God and being one of the boys, being one of the girls. The thing that caused me most trouble was, what kind of things do you think cause us most trouble when we turn to serve God first, not ourselves? Anyone want to? Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think it's very, very insightful. Yeah, so we look to impress other people rather than, yeah, so it's centered on us, isn't it? Rather than centering on other people with a view to blessing them. I think that's really a helpful insight. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, little bits of information that come our way. We can think, well, I'm trying to guard it here, but so easy to slip into saying things that we shouldn't say. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus comes between me and my comfort levels. Jesus comes between you and your comfort levels. Say it a little bit more, Waddy.
He just pokes at things.
Yeah. Yeah.
With areas I never thought he would be concerned about.
Right. Yeah. No, that's right. I mean, we can have nice sins, can't we? That we're comfortable with. Sometimes, you know, we can think, well, what is the real change between being a Christian and having not been a Christian beforehand. And sometimes culturally we think that culturally we're all okay, so there's not much need for a radical change. And yeah, Jesus by his Holy Spirit keeps coming along and prodding things and making life difficult for us. The area that Andrew just read for us from James, and Louise has picked it up already, is just the whole area of our own speech and our own tongues. The way we speak, the way that we use our tongues. This person wrote, the thing that gave me the most trouble was my mouth. The thing that gave me most trouble was my mouth. So maybe our prayer ought to be now just praying in our minds and our hearts, Lord, you know, if you are true, if you might be an interested inquirer, you're not yet a Christian today, then, you might be praying, well, if this lady over here, Wadu, has said that Jesus is alive and he will keep on picking up things that need challenging in my life, then if he's alive, then challenge me actually about my words and the use of my tongue this evening. And that goes for us all, doesn't it? Maybe that's an area, probably think it is, it's an area that Jesus wants to challenge us over tonight. As Christians, we'll struggle with sin till the day we die. But the thing we will have perhaps more struggle with than anything else is our tongues. John Calvin, the great French theologian, said this: "Our vices are corrected by age." I've not really seen that myself yet as I get older. Calvin said, "Our vices are corrected by age or by a process of time." He sees a lessening of some vices in our lives. But from the earliest to the latest days, the ruinous influence of the tongue remains. It's an absolute constant. Ruinous from when we're young right through to when we are old. And an anonymous poet put it this way: "Here rests in silent clay Miss Arabella Young, who on the 21st of May began to hold her tongue." Well, in this letter, James, we've been hearing it week by week, is teaching his readers to be consistent in their lives, consistent with what they believe, with the way that they behave. Their faith must affect the way that they live. Faith leads to good works for the Lord God. Works don't lead to faith, but faith does lead to good works. It must affect the way that we control and use our tongues as well. Our faith in Jesus should lead to a change in the way that we speak. Just picking up something else earlier on, often our speech can be to impress, you know, to tell stories about ourselves rather than to bless other people, to bring a word of comfort, to listen to somebody and to share words of helpful advice to build them up rather than to speak about ourselves. Our faith should bring about this change in us. And in the first century, being a teacher, it seemed it was a very classy profession. Verses 1 and 2, there's a challenge about being a teacher. That's where James begins this section. Whether you were a Greek or whether you're in Jewish culture, to be a teacher was a highly respectable thing. The idea of gathering a bunch of people around you who would listen to what you had to say had a lot of kudos. I mean, they didn't have astronauts around in those days. No Hollywood stars, no celebrities. But the celebrities were the teachers perhaps some of them would travel. And some of them would be in great institutions and people would travel great distances to go and listen to them. And there's no doubt at all that that was very much in the Christian society in the first century. People liked to be thought of in the church as teachers. Paul writes to Timothy, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about. You know, they're just, I want to be a teacher, you know. I guess you know plenty of teachers that didn't seem to know what they were talking about. Jesus actually says himself in Matthew 23, beware when people call you teacher. Don't go around looking for the honour of being called a teacher. There was a lot of kudos in the culture then. And I guess that there's kudos in Christian culture today about being a teacher, about being a Bible teacher. And verse 1 says, don't be too eager to be a teacher. Don't be too eager to be a teacher. Why not? For you know those who teach, James includes himself, we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Why are Christian teachers judged with a greater strictness than with other Christians? Why is it that they face greater condemnation? Well, it's not because God expects higher standards of Christian teachers, teachers of the Bible, than he expects of other people. God, be absolutely clear about this. God expects the same high standards of us all. He's given every single one of us who are believers his word and his spirit. And as we've been reading through the letter of James, God expects to see the impact of these things on all of our lives. So why be wary about being a teacher? Well, the context is the use of the tongue. The tongue can be uncontrollable. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The tongue is the primary tool of the teacher. And if you're going to teach, you're going to be using your tongue a lot. You're likely to be sinning. As the proverb says, Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent. So be wary about the desire to be a teacher, because you'll be using your tongue a lot, you'll be speaking a lot. Our mouths are pretty uncontrollable. So be very, very wary indeed. So if you're ever worried about the length of the Bible study at your gospel team or cell group or at students or at the Christian Union or in the youth, if you're ever worried about the length of the Bible talk on Sunday, if you're ever worried or have been worried about the length of the teaching input at the progress course that you might be doing, may it not be because you're worried about the revision you need to get home and do about the exam tomorrow? May it not be you need to get to bed because you've got to get up early? May it not be because you've got dinner in the oven or you want to get back for a nice barbecue in the sunshine this evening and time seems to be moving it on? May it not be because there's a TV program that you want to get back to? May it simply be because you care for the teacher. That's a good thing, isn't it? Perhaps I should end my talk there now. You know, I'm tempted to just make the point. Boys, am I tempted to do that right now? Why go on? Sit down, shut up. Let me carry on a little bit. Keep praying for me though. Having caught the attention of his readers, James proceeds to teach them about the tongue's power. Power for good, secondly, power for evil. So firstly, the power of the tongue for good, verses 3 to 5. The tongue is very, very small indeed compared to the rest of the body, but it is enormously powerful. And James likens the power of the tongue to the power of an unruly horse the potential for the horse, which is unruly, to be controlled or not controlled. He also likens the tongue to a rudder by which a large ship is controlled through stormy weather. What's James talking about with these illustrations and these analogies in verses 3 to 5? The most common understanding of what's being said is, if you're able to control your tongue, which is the hardest thing to control in your body, then you should have the strength to control the rest of your body. But it doesn't quite do justice to what James seems to be saying. He seems to be saying that the bits that you put in a horse's mouth actually controls the horse. It is the method by which you control this large beast. The rudder at the back of a ship, very, very small compared to the size of the ship, actually controls the whole ship. He seems to be saying that your tongue controls the rest of your body. Seems to be what he's saying. Verses 3 to 5. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of many great things. It boasts of great things. And I don't think he's... The understanding of it might be, if you could fly one of those fast Typhoon jets, which I guess is really complicated to fly. Apparently, I don't really know much about aeronautics at all, but apparently those things couldn't fly without all the electronics keeping them in the sky. You know, they're not very aerodynamic. If you could fly one of those, then you could fly any plane. If you can control your tongue, you can control the rest of your body. But what James actually seems to be saying is the tongue is like the control tower at the airport controlling all the planes. It's at the centre of things. It is, you know, the heart of the matter of where the control of life and lifestyle is. James teaches throughout the letter that Christians must live holy lives. And we must control the forces of sin in our lives. And we must live godly lives. And even as we face pressures from outside, he talks about suffering, doesn't he? And talks about being godly in the midst of suffering. How do we do that? And he seems to be saying by having control on our tongues. So look at verse 5 again. So also, like the bit in a horse's mouth or like the rudder, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. He's not talking about showing off, boasting of great things there. He's actually saying the tongue has got a lot to boast about. It has got great power. Like the bit in a horse's mouth, got a lot of power to control the horse. And I think it's just worth thinking a little bit more about what he's saying philosophically here. In first century culture, certainly in the back of Hebrew culture, Bible culture, Bible understanding, then the Bible doesn't really put much of a split between the soul and the heart and the body. They work together. They work in unison together. The body and the heart of the being, very much operate in tandem. They work closely with one another. It's a bit more, I suppose, Greek and then Western culture to split body and mind and spirit up from each other. So I think there's a sense in which the tongue, with the control tower of the mind and the mindset and what's going on in the thought pattern of our heads and our hearts, it is closely linked. It's sort of, it's like a cup of water, and what spills out is what the mouth says. But what spills out from the mouth is what's actually in the heart. You know, the inner being. That this fleshy thing, our pink tongue, says something because the heart is thinking it. There's a close linkage, I think, between what James is saying here about the control of the tongue and actually the control of the inner being. The thought patterns, the framework of references that we live with. So the body, the psyche, the tongue, the inner being, closely linked. The tongue is more than what we say out loud. I mean, we can't think without formulating words, can we? I mean, we've got plenty of little babies around in the church. I mean, when does a baby start thinking if they don't ever develop language? Language and thought development develop at the same time, don't they? How do we think without formulating words? We can't plan without describing in words what we wish to do. We can't write a letter or a paper without talking it through in our minds. And some of us will go for a run to get our thinking straight before writing something down. Other people might, you know, get it all fixed in their minds while they're in the shower or cooking the dinner or going for a walk or just... Sometimes, for many of us, it's actually in the context of talking out my ideas. I begin to shape them. A close link between our tongues and the way that we think. So you can't resent somebody without fueling the fire of resentment in words. Talking to yourself or talking to other people. We can't feel sorry for ourselves without listening to the words of self-pity in our hearts, or that we might even speak out loud, the voice that tells us how hard we've been done by. You see, things are all linked in with the tongue. Do we have control of the tongue in that sense? That's the question that's being asked. If we do, then we have access to the tongue's power for good. We have the key to controlling the forces of evil from within, like the bit controlling the horse, or all the power that is in a big horse. And if we can control our tongues, we have the key to power that can steer us through life's knocks and storms, like steering a ship through heavy seas. You know, if we get our thinking right, our thinking godly, thinking about God and thinking about the future to come, thinking about what Jesus has done for us in the past, our sins forgiven, thinking about the way that God uses suffering to develop character in our hearts and our lives, that shapes the way that we speak about suffering. It does steer us through the storms of life, like when we are feeling like a ship upon high seas. So there is a call, isn't there, for the tongue's power to do good, but it does mean that there needs to have been a radical change inside. A whole way of thinking change, you know, the whole new rewired system. The Bible calls it being born again, doesn't it? Psalm 51 says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." It's just asking for a complete cleansing from the past, but also a cleansing of sin now so that I can move into the future in a good way. You know, the Psalm 51 says, "Create in me, a new heart. Oh God, renew a right spirit within me." It's a whole new way of thinking that controls our tongues, controls our attitudes. The tongue's power for good. Secondly, the tongue's power for evil. This is a little bit longer section. And first of all, there is, James is he's very, very in our face when he talks about the power of the tongue in its sinful self and its origins. He basically says the tongue's power is from hell. So look at verse 5. "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And it is set on fire by hell." You know, it's kind of really in your face, that, isn't it? This little thing in our mouth, set on fire by hell. That is where the power for destruction comes from. You know, like a spark has the power to burn a whole forest down. The tiny tongue has got the potential to just wreak devastating harm, which is out of all proportion. As children, don't we? I mean, we know this isn't true. "Sticks and stones may break my bones and words will never harm me." I guarantee that every single one of us in this room, it would not take us long to remember something that was said of us or about us when we were children that still affects our self-security now. There are things that you heard as a child, things your mum and dad might have said, things that your friends said at school, things said of you in the playground, which will affect, even today, your own security in Christ. You think, well, that's what they thought of me. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words never harm me." They do harm. Words wreak real havoc and they can cause a fire that burns for a long, long time. And where does the tongue's powerful potential come from? James says, look at it there. He says it's a world of unrighteousness, in verses 5 and 6. He says that it stains the whole body, that is the whole person, in verse 6. Basically saying the tongue is the focal point of sin. And when it's not controlled, it leaves its mark of defilement all over the place. The thoughts, the images, the longings, the plans that should be controlled go just unchecked and it wreaks havoc, wreckage. It leaves wreckage behind it. And the origin of it all, end of verse 6, it is set on fire by hell. The tongue is pro-sin and it is anti-God. The tongue needs to be born again. It needs a complete rewiring. It's pro-Satan and it's for hell. The tongue is the tool that Satan will use, even at times when we may think we're being faithful servants of Christ, like Peter. Peter says, you don't go to the cross. And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan's always used lies. We have to be very, very careful and check our motives when we give people sound advice. Tongues, power set on fire by hell, uncontrollable. It is, secondly, it is a power that we can't control, verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. All sorts of creatures have been tamed by mankind. All sorts of wild, powerful creatures have been subdued. Some of us in my family were kind of got hooked on this TV program on one of those channels. I don't know, it might have been Dave or Quest or something, where about dangerous man-eating animals, where these folks in a village, a number of them had been eaten by what was described as a crocodile that was over 20 foot long. And so this brave hunter goes out with a little gang of people in little wooden canoes, and they hunt this thing down, and eventually they capture this thing. It's over 20 foot long. It is huge. And these people, they subdue it, and they somehow put it in some sort of makeshift cage, and they shift it back to the village. They're going to keep it in some sort of pen and then try and make money out of tourist money for people to come and see this vast crocodile and allow the crocodile that's killed people to actually become perhaps a bit of a blessing to the village. But, I mean, just astonishing the way that they were able to get a control on this vast beast. It really was amazing. But the tongue, verses 7 to 8, it cannot be domesticated. Not even the most pleasant, church-going, nice person in this room can control their tongues. It is a restless evil, says James. It's ready to break out any moment. It can turn nasty at any moment, like having a pet tiger in the house. Just bring ruin, like that. It's powers from hell. It's got a power we can't control. And part of its power is the power of hypocrisy. Verses 9 and 10. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Various things are coming to my mind and to my tongue to say about the person knocking on our window. May the Lord bless him and keep him. I've now lost my place in what I was saying here. Yeah, the power of hypocrisy. This is a big theme in James, isn't it? You know, the double-minded person back in James chapter 1 and verse 8. James chapter 1 verse says, don't be double-minded. If you want wisdom and faith, live with wisdom and faith. Don't think, well, I'll have a little bit of this and try and live in the same way as the world. That's being double-minded. You'll try and stand on two stools, you'll fall between them both. And here, the use of the tongue is described in that same way. With it, we bless God when we're in the service together, you know, praying and when we're singing our songs. But then quite easily as well, we actually curse those around us. The striking thing is that we can be blessing and cursing the same, very same things. You know, we can, in this is what I mean, we bless God in the context of the service and singing our songs, and then we actually go out and we curse his image, the human beings around us, the brothers and sisters around us. And James says this shouldn't be. It's double-minded. It's hypocrisy. We think of Jesus Christ, his greatness, his glory, and we acknowledge that he's true and lovely. We acknowledge that in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. We bless him. We praise him. And then we look at our brother and our sister who's in God's image, and they've got Christ in them, and they will one day have all the blazing glory of Christ visible to us as well. They're in the family of God. They have the Holy Spirit of God in them. And we think nothing of denigrating them, criticizing, gossiping, making a sly innuendo, or just raising something about their character in the most gentle and subtle way. But it undermines. It shouldn't be. end of verse 10. These things should not be so. The tongue is a great problem. It's very tough to control. Where do we begin? Well, we're in Anglican Church, and our doctrinal basis is the Book of Common Prayer. And there's a set of prayers in the Book of Common Prayer. And there's a set of teaching as well in the Book of Common Prayer called the Catechism. And in the Catechism, it talks about my duty towards my neighbour. And what is my duty towards my neighbour if you're going to be a good Anglican, basically be a good Christian? It is this. It is to keep my tongue from evil speaking and lying and slandering. So where do we begin? We need to be disciplined, don't we? We need to be accountable to each other. If we ever find our conversation wandering down the wrong avenue, we need to check ourselves. You know, let's stop talking about this in this way. Let's stop talking about this person. You know, verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No. If you mix salt water and fresh water together, what do you get? You get salt water. The salty water is the strongest element. It leaves its mark. The tongue's pollution is more likely to prevail than the good it does. So we just need to check our tongues and stop. When it comes to the point, we know we need to stop. We need to guard our tongues in the church and in our community. And I think one helpful way of doing this is just remembering that the tongue, fourthly in this section, is a barometer of our hearts. It is an index of where our hearts really are. Look at verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brothers, my sisters, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can salt pond yield fresh water. See, nature determines the kind of fruit that there is on a tree, and the fruit bears witness to what kind of tree it is. So let me quote Alec Mattia here. A fig must have a fig tree as its source. A grape can only come from a vine. An olive from an olive tree. Salt water from a salty source. Sweet water from a sweet source. Bitter words from a bitter heart. Critical words from a critical spirit. Defamatory and unloving speech comes from a heart where the love of Jesus is a stranger. Let me repeat that. Defamatory and unloving speech comes from a heart where the love of Jesus is a stranger. Only a renewed heart can produce pure speech, and consistently, though not perfectly, pure speech is to be the product of a renewed heart. You know, our tongues, they're closely linked to our brains and the way our hearts are wired and our thinking processes. And our tongues speak the truth of what's inside. And we know that what's inside needs to be renewed. We know that our hearts need to be, well, we need heart transplants. We need to be born again. And those of us who are born again, we must remember, this is the starting point, we must remember that we are born again. We will always struggle with our tongues and our speech and our mouths. And the place that we begin with control is remembering that we are transformed people. That we've got Jesus in our hearts, and Jesus in our hearts by the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Kindness is such an underrated commodity and characteristic in our world, isn't it? Just simple kindness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these things have got to be the mark of our tongues, haven't they? For those of us who are born again. You see, a gossiping tongue does not have a gospel heart. It can't do. A gospel heart will have a gracious tongue. A gospel heart will have a gospel tongue. It won't be a hypocrite. It won't be double-minded. It won't sing praises to God and then denigrate God's image, the person sat next to us or we're not getting on so well with. So we've got to keep praying, haven't we? That Psalm 51. You know, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Clean. Give me a clean tongue. Give me a clean heart. Create in me a new heart, a new and contrite heart. Give me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's where it all begins, doesn't it? And perhaps those are the kind of things that we can be praying about as we eat bread and drink wine in just a moment. And seriously, please, this is for anybody who just knows God's grace or wants to receive God's grace. A story so well of a woman in the context of a Church of England communion service coming forward to the rail. And in that church, the tradition was to kneel at the rail. And if you wanted to receive the bread and the wine, just putting your hands out. And if you weren't going to receive, just kneeling with your hands beside you like that. And this was a woman who had often received the bread and the wine and just got to the point where they felt they couldn't. The vicar, the minister in the church, came to her and just simply said, well, quietly, what's the issue? She very, very briefly shared. And he very gently lifted her hand and got a piece of bread and placed it in her hand and said, this is for you. It's a sign of God's grace to you. And so as we eat the bread and drink the wine, let's bring our mindsets and our hearts to the Lord and our tongues and the misuse of them in the past and the good use of them in the future and say, Lord, thank you for dying for my terrible tongue. Thank you for spilling your blood for me. That'll be a great thing to be praying about, won't it? We're going to sing a song some of us may not know. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. Jesus' love and power controlling all I do and say. Yeah, we will carry on mucking it up. But what a great prayer to pray, eh? You know, Jesus, you are Lord. I want you to be Lord of my mind. May my mind be controlled by your mind, the mind of Christ my Saviour. May he live in me from day to day, his love and power controlling all I do or say. Let's stand and let's sing.